Lord, I also pray that every ambassador for Christ would have an open door to speak to people that are in the midst of great turmoil. It isn't just a matter of going and just meeting the physical needs, Lord, but this can be an open door for the gospel. It can be an open door for the peace that comes from Christ through his ambassadors. And so, Lord, protect each ambassador that goes from this church and other churches, and for the churches that are there opening their doors even today. We ask, God, that your love would be flowed out upon all the people, God, and that many would come to know you because of this difficulty. And now, Lord, we come to your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have in this place to come and to open its pages, and we've been doing that for over 19 years now, God, and I thank you for every single Sunday. And Lord, today, as we open up the New Testament, I pray, God, that you would instruct us. It's the fulfillment of everything that was written about in the Old Testament. And so, God, please, Lord, speak to us this day as we begin this new time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a long time coming, but would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1? I feel like that we're just starting our church brand new today. This is an exciting time. Everything that we've learned from the Old Testament times has pointed to what we're about to begin this morning. The Messiah coming into the world. Our first beginning began in 1998 on August 16th in Genesis 1. And I didn't imagine that it would take us 19 years to go through the Old Testament. It was my plan that we would go through the whole Bible like J. Vernon McGee every 5 years. So we should have gone through four times now, the whole Bible. And yet that didn't happen. The Lord didn't have that for us. And so it's taken us 19 years, and it's been wonderful. But today we do begin this new adventure, the story of the coming of the promised Messiah, so often prophesied in our Old Testament studies as we've walked through verse by verse. Before we begin this morning, I send you greetings from the celestial city of Webster City, Iowa. And had just such a wonderful time. I don't want to spend a lot of time in that, but I learned several things on this adventure. Having the month of August off, it was really awesome. I learned it's impossible to get too much of Judy. And so I'm ready to take another month and see if I can find the depths of that. I had a wonderful time with Mom back home in Iowa and taking her to see her high school friends. And that was precious. Driving through all of the area that I grew up in, that Mom grew up in, and I just had her in the car, just her and I. And so she was able to share with me memories that I'd never heard before, and they will stay with me forever. And so it's just been a wonderful, wonderful time, and came back and just enjoyed the time with Judy, and it's been really great. So on that first Sunday, 19 years ago, I took you and started that sermon or that message relating a story to you that took place in around 851 BC during the divided kingdom. It's found in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings in chapter 22. Let me tell you the story. You don't need to turn there this morning. King Josiah, remember he was the king that became a king when he was 8 years old. He was the boy king. And 18 years into his reign as the king of Judah in the southern kingdom, 18 years into that reign, he sent his servant scribe, a man by the name of Shaphan, to Hilkiah the high priest with a large sum of money to repair the damage that had been done to God's house, to the temple. The temple had been completed 111 years before that, and it had fallen into a disrepair. And also, God's people had perverted the worship in that, bringing in idols and all different kinds of things. And it had just become broken down and filthy by all that had come in there. And so he had a heart, Josiah, King Josiah, this now young man, had a heart to bring it back to its former glory in order to honor Yahweh. As the workmen worked, they opened up a sealed place in the wall, and they discovered the scrolls of the law of Moses that had been lost in the temple for 100 years. I don't read any place in Scripture that they ever looked for him. And I've wondered about that, and I don't know. Maybe there's some things that I don't understand about this story, but how can you have church without the Word of God? They were walled up in a wall for 100 years. And of course, that time it was the Torah. It was the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Imagine if all that's in those five books of the law of Moses was missing from our church. Well, we've certainly finished the Old Testament a lot sooner. No question about that. But imagine all those things. The creation, the stories of the patriarchs, the Exodus, Moses, all of that. The Word of God was missing from the house of the Lord for 100 years, and somebody found it. Well, the book was given, or the scrolls, actually. The scrolls were given to Shephan, and Shephan read them all the way through himself. And he realized that this was pretty important stuff. And so he takes the scrolls and he goes to this young king, this young Josiah, and he says, I got to read this stuff to you, king. They just discovered these. I got to read this to you. And so he read the first five books of the Old Testament to King Josiah. And as the Word of God began to pour over Josiah's mind and his heart, he began to see how far God's people had slid because they didn't have the Word of God as the rule in their church, or as the source of information for stability among God's people. Josiah, by reading of the scripture, realized how much they needed God's word. And he began to lead a great revival among God's people as the word of God took its proper place among the people of God. And so as we began our study 19 years ago, on that Sunday, we prayed that the Word of God would never be lost to us. And so we started in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, that the things that we had looked at and maybe discarded and misplaced and put them out of our memory would come alive, and the Word of God would begin to affect our individual lives and begin to affect our church as we're starting this brand new work. And we had no idea where it was going at the time. And I believe, as I have been emotional over the last few weeks as we've finished the Old Testament and also had so many of our people go out and then come back in and share the things that they've heard and seen, that God has done that among us. He's created in us a desire to know and understand and follow His ways. I don't know why people come in and leave churches. And we've had many people come in and many people leave, and I don't know. I don't pretend to know all the reasons for that. But I do know that if someone stays here, I cheat when I preach. I always tell people, that sermon really touched me, Pastor. And I just tell them, I really cheated. I use God's word. And if a person stays, that's what they're going to hear is every Sunday. And it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. Because I know there's nothing I can say up here that has any everlasting value to any person that walks in the door. It's what God says. And so we've taken this time to try to understand His word and to follow it. As we begin this new adventure this morning, we don't know how long this journey is going to take. I think 7 years, but I thought 5 years through the whole Bible. So, you know, we may all be in our 130s by the time we're done by the New Testament. I don't know how long this is going to take, but we're going to walk through it verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. And our prayer is the same thing. God, speak to us. Show us your way. Help us understand your heart. And the same Holy Spirit who guided us through the Old Testament, who wrote the Old Testament, also wrote the New Testament. And He is going to walk with us and reveal to us things that maybe we've forgotten, or maybe we never quite understood, or things that will be life-changing to us if we're faithful to apply our hearts and our minds to hear Him speak as He puts these things in front of us. There are many truths that we carry forward from almost two decades of our study through the Old Testament. Many of those truths are foundational. They're foundational for understanding how we can honor our God and achieve our greatest purpose, which is to bring glory to God. That's why we were created in His image, to bring glory to Him. And so we've studied, and along the way, we've picked up these foundational truths. And many of these foundational truths are not accepted by the world. In fact, they are coming straight on against those foundational things that we've studied in God's Word. And it should be our prayer, God, hold us to Your Word, because it's truth. The truths we carry forward into our New Testament study are lost, and largely they're lost because the Word of God has been lost to them. They don't understand it. They don't care to understand it. They've made a choice. I don't want to hear it. I will not believe. It's been lost because of unfaithful teachers who have had a job to preach sermons instead of deliver God's Word to the people. It's been lost because of inconsistent followers who express that they're following Christ but don't live like they do, and they become a stumbling block to many. I was driving in this morning on the 125 coming up, and it had been pretty slow going around the lake this morning, but when I hit the 125, it sped up. There was some traffic, but I was able to speed up to highway speed, and as I'm going along the road, my light's on because it's starting to drip a little bit of rain. My windshield wiper's going. My grill work on my Ram was smiling, and I was smiling. Everything seemed happy and wonderful as I'm going down the road, and I just happened to glance up in my mirror, and I watched cars behind me pulling out of the lane, pulling from behind me over into other lanes, and then going around me. And I thought, well, that's weird. I'm going up highway speed, and out in Hamul, it's been really windy out there, like really windy and hot. And what I didn't realize is my truck filled up with branches and leaves and all kinds of stuff. And so I'm going down the highway, and my truck is going. And my lights are on, and all this is going. And out the back of my truck, I look in my mirror, and I watch all these branches just dancing in the back of my truck and flowing out the back, and the car's turning to avoid all that. But you know, that's how we can be sometimes in our walk with Christ sometimes. We act like we're happy, and everything's going cool, and we're going down the road, and everything's... But we're leaving a wake behind us of debris because we're not careful of how we walk, and we become stumbling blocks to the people behind us. Well, sometimes the Word of God is lost to those behind us because we're not careful in how we live our lives. Sometimes pride gets in the way and tries to convince us we're too smart to get involved in that superstition. And so the world wobbles around looking for the next philosophy, hoping it will lead them to a meaningful life. Judy and I, this last week, we've been watching that series on Scientology. I don't know if anybody, any of the rest of you had watched that. What an interesting, diabolic, I don't know what to call it. I guess I call it cult. But just a philosophy that makes no sense whatever. And the people that have gotten wrapped up in that have been, their lives have been ruined. But apart from the Word of God, there isn't any foundation that will endure. All others are sinking sand. So I just want to say, if you've joined us here this morning on this first day of Horizon South Bay, as we begin this new adventure, you're coming at a good time because we're carrying what we've learned to the New Testament so the Holy Spirit can teach us about Jesus, the one who fulfills the law and the one who fulfills all the pictures and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and it's going to be our text for the next several months. In the Old Testament, don't laugh now, okay? I can't leave the Old Testament quiet. In the Old Testament, we learn about the creation of heaven and earth, about the creation of the heavenly beings, about God creating time itself, the Bereshith, the beginning point of time. He is from everlasting to everlasting, but He creates time. And then He creates everything, and everything that He created by the whisper of His breath. From nothing, He spoke them into existence. The angels sinned in heaven and fell, some of them. When man was created on the sixth day, created in the image and likeness of God, God placed him in the garden, and the angel that fell, Lucifer, the one that was leading that rebellion in heaven, came and met the woman and enticed her to not obey the Lord, and she fell into sin. It's the fall into sin of mankind. And she showed her husband the apple or the fruit that she had eaten, and he fell also. And they were sent from the Garden of Eden. And mankind since that time began to do more and more wickedness as the generations passed from that time, until God got to a place where he said, I'm sorry I even made them. And so he sent a flood. The only salvation was Noah's ark. When Noah came off the ark, his sons Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives began to have children. And as they began to have children, nations began to develop. The patriarchs were chosen. God looked out and saw one family, the family of Abraham. And we begin to get the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the Jews. They fall into captivity for 400 years. God sends Moses to bring them out of captivity in the Exodus. They go to Mount Sinai and they get the Ten Commandments and the law of God to prepare them for becoming a people with a nation. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because they wouldn't accept that God could defeat the enemies in the Promised Land. Finally, they come to the Promised Land, and Joshua leads them in incomplete conquest, but they do take over much of the land. Joshua dies, and then we enter this period of the judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. For 340 years, there are cycles where God's people sin, and they fall into servitude, and they cry out to God, and God sends a judge, and he redeems them, and they have peace, and they go right back and do it again for 340 years. The time comes when they ask for a king. And there's a period of united kingdom of 100 years. Saul, David, and Solomon are kings. From that time, they go into a divided kingdom era where the people divided up 10 nations to the north and 2 nations to the south. Prophets are sent to the nations, both the north and the south, because the people are falling into sin and not honoring God. They go into 2 different captivities. Israel, the northern kingdom to Assyria, and Judah, the southern kingdom, into Babylon. God said in 70 years you'd be able to go back home, and they did go back home. And then the Old Testament ends with God giving them the prophecy that a forerunner will come that will prepare them for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. And there's an eternal kingdom that's coming also. And the Old Testament ends around 430 BC. After it was completed, God spoke to didn't speak to his people through the prophet for 400 years. And during that 400-year time, God fulfilled all the prophetic dreams that he had given Nebuchadnezzar regarding the world powers that would take center stage until the coming of the Messiah, all recorded in the book of Daniel. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. God also related to Daniel specific details about the coming kingdoms, how they would develop, details that only one that knew everything would be able to prophesy about. And they came true. And the nations marched through their appointed times during the 400 silent years. Also during that time, between the Old and the New Testament, a number of religious and political sects developed that would play prominent roles during the New Testament times. The Hellenists came along. They wanted God's people to be like the Greeks. The Pharisees came along, and they wanted to be separate from all of everything except for Hebrew, and they wanted to preserve traditions, but then they became legalistic and rigid, even becoming religious hypocrites. The Sadducees were formed out of the Hellenists, became the liberals who turned away from strict keeping of the law, and they became the rationalists, ceasing to believe anything about the supernatural and the resurrection and the things of the spirit. The Samaritans, the remnants of the 10 tribes that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, became an amalgamation of criminals and idolaters and intermarried with other idolatrous groups. And they became everything that the true Hebrews or the people of Judah hated. During this time, the Jewish scriptures were translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. The priesthood lost its Aaronic tribe. It became a position that would be sold to the highest bidders. The Maccabean revolt came and tried to fight against the Syrians who were subjugating God's people. Rabbis began to teach the Torah as they began to move among the communities, explaining God's laws and discipling children and young men in the things of the Lord. Zealots developed during the time of the Roman rule. They were passionate and active in attempting to overthrow the Roman rule. The Essenes, the extreme separatists, hid themselves from society to protect, to practice their ritual purity. And they were the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947. Publicans were established, Jews who took on the profession of collecting taxes for Rome from the Jewish people. The temple had been the place of worship, and now synagogues have now sprung up everywhere in every single town and city. The Sanhedrin was developed, a gathering, a body of religious, legal ruling authorities. Herodians began to develop, those who believed that the Herods were empowered by God to bring stability to the Jews. The scribes became religious attorneys over scripture, not just copiers. All of these seats or organizations developed during that 400 years of silence. And each will make its appearance during our New Testament studies. The New Testament organization of books begins with four books called the Gospels. These four accounts were written by four different men, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Each gospel gives the account of Jesus' life, the good news that the Christ, the Messiah, has come into the world, that God had sent his Son to redeem man from their sins and from the wages of sin, which is death or separation from him. While the entire Bible is inspired by God, he used human authors with different backgrounds and personalities to accomplish his purposes through their writing. Each of the gospel authors had a distinct purpose behind his gospel, and carrying out those purposes, each emphasized different aspects of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we come to Matthew. Matthew wrote to the Hebrew audience. And one of his purposes was to show from Jesus' genealogy and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that he was the long-expected Messiah and thus should be believed in. Matthew's emphasis is on Jesus as the promised king, the son of David, who would forever sit upon the throne of Israel. And then Mark comes along, a cousin of Barnabas, was an eyewitness to the events of the life of Christ, as well as being a friend of the Apostle Peter. Mark wrote for the Gentile audience, as he brought out by not including things important to Jewish readers like genealogies. Mark emphasized Christ as the suffering servant, the one who came not to be served but to serve. And then Luke, the physician, the friend, the evangelist, the companion of the Apostle Paul, wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is the only Gentile author of the New Testament. He has long been accepted as a diligent master historian. A historian that is his intent to write down an orderly account of the life of Christ based on the reports of those who were eyewitnesses. The Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle, distinct from the other Gospels. His was a Gospel that carried much theology about who Jesus was and where he came from. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were called the synthetic Gospels because of their similar styles and content, and because they gave synopsis of the life of Christ. The Gospel of John begins not with Jesus' birth or earthly ministry, but the activity and characteristics of the Son of God before he became man. The Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ. Well, as we come now to this place where we're going to take a look at Matthew's Gospel, we come to this man who is a man that would be unusual to write a Gospel. First of all, Matthew is a Jew. His original name is Levi. That's the name he was given by his parents. He was likely from the tribe of Levi. Most feel that he was trained as a young boy to be a priest, because that's the tribe that he came from. His name means joined or attached. But when he comes to believe in Jesus, Jesus changes his name to Matthew, which means gift of Yahweh. As he was trained, some believe that as he was trained as a young boy, he saw the hypocrisy of the religious leaders that were training him. He saw how they abused the people, how they cared for their own selves about being lifted up and puffed up and having the best places to sit among the people, and how they cared for themselves more than they cared for the people, and that perhaps it was watching the religious leaders that were training him that he lost interest in being a priest at all. And so he dumps that career possibility in favor of not being a hypocrite at all, just going after riches straight out. And so how would you do that? You would do that by becoming a publican. A publican, a tax collector for Rome. He gathered his tax collector friends together, and he worked with them, and they went out. In fact, he lived up by Capernaum, and he had a place right out, we would call it an office today, but this office right outside of Capernaum, so that when people would come and have to pay their customs taxes, that would be the table that he would sit at. And so what he would do is he would charge the taxes on the products that they wanted to move from one place to another. But then he would add a percentage of that to be his own wages. What the Romans did was they sold a segment of taxation to different people. And they would say, this is your segment, and this is how much you owe Rome from this segment. And so it was the entrepreneur, the tax collector, that said, okay, if this is what they want, this is how I will get it, and everything that I get in addition to that becomes mine. And so most of the tax collectors became rich. Matthew had become rich. In fact, when Matthew finally comes to Christ, it says that he had a big feast for all of his tax collector friends. A big party. And he paid for it. And they had them all come in because he had seen something in Jesus that was so different from the religious leaders that he had been around. And he wanted them to know who he was at all. The Gospel of Matthew was written within 20 years of Jesus' ascension. The only record that we have that Matthew was a tax collector was from his own writings, the book of Matthew. The other Gospels write about him. Mark, Luke, and John all write about Matthew. But they don't mention that he was a tax collector. I thought that was interesting that only Matthew says that. I think in at least in my mind, Matthew was very aware of the grace that had been shed upon his life. He was a tax collector, hated by the Jews, a cheater of the people. And he realized that he had been saved by grace. And so in his own writings, he says, "And I was a tax collector. And the Lord saved me." Well, Matthew seemed humbled that the Lord Jesus would call even him to follow him. After the ascension, Matthew ministered in Jerusalem for 15 years. And after that, he became a missionary. And legend has it that while he was in Ethiopia, he was murdered by someone who came and stabbed him in the back with a spear. Martyred. For the gospel's sake. We don't know that for certain, but that's one of the legends that has surfaced over the years. Matthew writes his gospel record to the Hebrews in hopes that they would realize that Jesus is the Messiah from Abraham and from David, the royal line. He begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and he goes back through Joseph, his father, but not by blood, but because he was Mary's husband. When we get to Luke chapter 3, we'll find another genealogy tracing Jesus' heritage back to Adam through Mary by her husband. Jesus wasn't a blood relation through Joseph. He was, however, a legal inheritor of Joseph's line that had come from King David. And so he was royal from that standpoint. In Luke's gospel, we'll see that he is related by blood through Mary, who was descended from Solomon's brother Nathan. So Jesus is from Abraham's seed and from the royal line of David, legally and by blood. He fulfills the minutest prophecies to be the coming Messiah. Matthew, again, was from the tribe of Levi and no doubt educated to be that priest. Somewhere along the road, he was changed altogether by seeing Jesus. Now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This morning, we're only going to go through the first 17 verses. All it is genealogy. And we think, okay, genealogy, that's not that important to me. I don't care about genealogy. Let me read you a scripture that we began the Old or that we also began the Old Testament with. It says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we're hard pressed by saying genealogy is not important to us because it's in the Bible. And so we're going to go through it. And some things I'll just make mention of a comment here and there about the people. And some we'll go through quickly because there's no information for us to look at. But as we went through the Old Testament, we went through every word. We'll go through the New Testament in the same way, looking at every word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to look back. You know where Genesis is? If you don't, you are excommunicated from Horizon South Bay. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to see the difference. We've got Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The only other place in Scripture where that occurs, that terminology, this is the book, is in Genesis 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created him, he made him in his image, in the likeness of God. The book of the genealogy of Adam. Adam is the first Adam. And so in Genesis, we have the book of his genealogy. What happened from Adam and where his life went and who all came from him begins there. In the book of Matthew, we have the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The second Adam takes sin out of the world, takes the sin out of a heart. Important. Once again, it's Matthew's purpose to prove to the Jews that Jesus meets all the criteria for the Messiah spoken about so often through the Old Testament. His genealogy fits, and that's the point of Matthew's writing. As he's writing to the Jews, he's saying, you've been looking for the Messiah. Here is Jesus. I'm presenting you to him, and the first thing that you need to know about him is he fits genealogically with who the Messiah was to be. He is the son of Abraham, that's his race, and he's the son of David. He has the legal right to the throne. And so as we go through this genealogy, we'll notice several interesting things. We're going to see that there will be three 14-generation sets from Adam to, or from, well, the first set is from Abraham to David. There's 14 generations there. And then from David until the captivity, there's 14 generations there. And from the captivity to Jesus' birth, there's 14 generations. And as is common in Hebrew genealogies, not everyone in the genealogy is listed. There will be spaces between some generations, but the line continues between them. And so as he says he begets somebody, there might be some places in between to the person that he begets, and they're left out, and I'll tell you those as we make our way through. But the number 14 is significant. The name David has a Hebrew value of the number 14. And Matthew seems to take this value of 14 and use it as a means to make it easy for the people to remember Jesus' genealogy. That makes sense to you? Takes 14, and he says, okay, I'm going to take 14 people from this segment of this time, and I'm going to present that as genealogy because it'll be easy for people to remember the 14. And then I'll take 14 here, and then I'll take 14 here. And so not every person is mentioned, but especially in the center section, there'll be some that'll be missing, and I'll tell you about that. The second thing that we'll notice is that there'll be five women mentioned in Jesus's lineage. And this is very unusual. In Hebrew lineage, genealogy, women were not mentioned. And yet there's five of them in this genealogy. And even more unusual, the women that are mentioned, the first one will be Tamar, who played the harlot. The second one will be Rahab, who was a harlot. The third one will be Ruth, who was a Moabitess, who was under God's curse. The fourth one was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who was an adulterer. And then finally we come to Mary, who is the virgin. All the first four of them are non-Jews in the genealogy of Jesus, women of questionable morals. Jesus would come into this world to redeem all categories of humanity, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free. He comes to rescue people from their stories, even from their difficult stories. Do you know that every person has a story? In meeting with people, in counseling, it's interesting to sit and listen to the story of a person's life. Some of the stories are wonderful, but have horrible places in them. You have a story. Your life is a story. And if you look back, you can recognize that there are some places that you just assume were stricken from the story. I have places like that. I wish they weren't part of my story, but they are. But the thing about Jesus, he came to rescue people. Regardless of what your story is, it's not too bad. These four of these five women had horrible stories, and yet they appear in the genealogy of Jesus himself. And your name, because of Jesus' grace, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your story does not keep you from becoming his. Well, Jesus would come into this world and redeem all categories of humanity. We're also going to encounter a problem. Could Jesus be the Messiah if he came from a king by the name of Jeconiah, who was cursed as a king, and he was told that no one from his line could ever be king of Judah? And yet Jesus comes from this line. How can Jesus sit on the throne of David if he comes with Jeconiah in his family tree? We'll look at that. Abraham is the first one that's mentioned. This is Jesus' racial line. His name originally was Abram. And he was, of course, called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. His family were moon worshipers. His father was a moon worshiper. We assume that Abram was also. In Genesis 12, God called him to leave his family and to go a land that he would show him. And he would make him a great nation. He would bless him and make his name great. He would be a blessing. And he would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. All the families of the earth would be blessed in him, in his racial line. The Messiah would come through Abraham's family. The Old and the New Testaments are the story of all that came from this man, Abraham. All of the story begins with him. And he begot Isaac. Isaac wasn't Abraham's first son. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son of promise from the two of them, even though Sarah was barren and they were both past childbearing age. Sarah struggled with belief, and so she gave her handmaid Hagar to her husband to bear a child for her. This was a common practice in this time. If a woman couldn't bear a child, she could give her handmaid and her husband would have relations with her, and the child produced would be as her child. coming from her handmaid. So it wasn't unusual. But she did that because she didn't believe God could supply a child through her body in her old age. Well, she had been barren all of her life. But that child wasn't the promise child. It was a child that came from the handmaiden. His name was Ishmael. And he would eventually become the leader of the 12 tribes of Arabian peoples. And even today, many Arabian peoples look back to Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, they say. The child of Abraham, our father. But he wasn't the child of promise. He's seen today as the father of many Muslim nations, as Abraham's offspring. But God miraculously blessed the union of Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, his name meaning laughter. The Savior, who would bless all the peoples of the earth, would come through Isaac. And Isaac begot Jacob, whose name ends up being changed to Israel. Jacob was a twin. His older brother was Esau, but God chose to continue the line to the Messiah through the younger Jacob. Jacob, meaning heel catcher or deceiver, was hardly worthy of such honor. He had cheated and deceived his father and his brother, obtaining the birthright and the double blessing of the older that the older son would normally receive. But God had ordained Jacob's role ahead of time. Eventually, after wrestling with God, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that line continued toward Jesus. It goes on, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. 12 sons come from Jacob, and one daughter. The oldest brother was Reuben, and the next was Simeon, and the next was Levi. These three were bypassed as God identified Judah, the fourth born, as the tribe that his son would be born through. We're not told why Judah was chosen to be the tribe of David and the Messiah's line, but his mother was Leah, not the woman that Jacob loved, who was Rachel. She was the one with the great personality. But God chose this one through Leah, this Judah, the fourthborn, to be the one that the Messiah would come through. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were hers and Jacob's first son before Rachel even conceived. Leah tried to win Jacob's affection by giving him 3 sons, but to no avail. He loved Rachel. When she bore Judah, she seems to have forgotten trying to please her husband, and she just simply names this boy Praise. In my condition, in my not being loved, I present this boy as praise to God. Now, whether that was the reason God, knowing ahead of time would happen, I don't know, but her son Judah meant praise, and God chooses that son to be the one that the royal line would come through. Judah certainly did not praise God in his lifestyle. It says in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Jacob's son Judah, the patriarch of the line of Judah, had 3 sons. I don't know if you remember this story. They were Onan and Shelah. A woman named Tamar, a non-Jewish woman, a Canaanite woman, married Judah's son But then was killed by God for some undisclosed wickedness. God simply killed him, and he did not have any children through Tamar. Since it was required that the next of kin care for a brother's widow, Tamar was given to Onan, the second born of Judah's sons. But he also died after refusing to raise up a son to his deceased brother. You see, that was the law of God in that time. It was called the Levirate marriage. If your brother dies and there are no children to carry on his inheritance or his name, then the next brother was to have a child through her and to take care of her. But Onan refused to do that, spilling his seed upon the ground. And God killed him for not taking care of his sister-in-law. Shelah was the youngest. He was still a small boy and could not marry Tamar. So Judah, the father, asked her to return to her father's house and wait until Shelah was all grown up. But when Shelah was grown old enough, Judah didn't honor his promise. Tamar remained an unmarried widow, having always to wear the clothes of mourning. Tamar then went into town disguised as a prostitute. She took off the clothes of mourning and put on the clothes of a prostitute. And she went out where she knew Judah would come during the sheep shearing time, and he would pass by, and she tricked Judah. He hadn't seen her for some time, and she was dressed in this fashion, and he accepted her proposal to lay with her, and she became pregnant by Judah and bore twin sons to her father-in-law, Perez and Zerah. The story is recorded in Genesis chapter 38. We would expect the twin sons of Judah's incestuous union with his daughter-in-law to be outcasts, hidden away, or perhaps not even mentioned in the Bible. However, surprisingly, the messianic line continues through Tamar's son, Perez. God did not provide a cleaner way to constitute the line that would eventually include his son. Perez was the ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth. And again, we're reminded our lives have stories. I have things on my heart to share and yet don't feel compelled to share them other than to say this. When your life takes a turn and it goes in the wrong direction, and you find yourself in that place where you know you're far away from God, and the things that you have done have caused disrepute upon his name, you have a choice to make at that time. Sometimes the body of Christ will try to keep you in that place, away from God, through shunning or whatever it is, to keep you in that spot. But the Lord who loves you will keep calling to you. And you will have a choice to make. Will I stay in this place because of the story of my life that is so ugly? Or will I take the place that I presently am? And will I listen to the voice of the Lord? And will I choose to follow him, even though I feel like I know I don't deserve to be his follower? God loves to offer grace and supply grace. It's been true in my life, and I'm certain it's true in your life as well. Our lives, we would like to think that our lives are constantly clean, but they're not. But God is the one who can redeem the worst of sinners. And in this case, we have Perez, this man with this ugly story of his beginnings with his mother and his stepfather, his father. And he is an ancestor of Jesus of Nazareth. And it goes on, it says, Perez begot Hezron. We don't know anything about Hezron apart from that he is in the line of the Christ. And Hezron begot Ram. Nothing is known of Ram, at least nothing I could find. And Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, Rahab was a prostitute. That was her job. It's believed by many that Salmon was one of the unnamed spies that was sent into Jericho to spy out the city. And it was there in the city of Jericho, as God's people were finally going to make their first intrusion into the promised land, that as they came to that place, this prostitute puts up the spies in her house. And while they're there, she protects them. And then she helps them get out of the city safely. Well, when this is all over and the walls fall down of Jericho, this man Solomon, the spy, falls in love with this prostitute, and they get married, and they have, Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. They have their child as Boaz, which is the grandfather of David. It's believed that that union created this man, Boaz. It's also believed by many that Rahab was that spy's... Oh, I'm sorry, I've already taken you through that. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth, the story of Ruth is a wonderful book in the Bible. It's a tender book, but she was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were under the curse of God. Obed begot Jesse, David's father, and Jesse begot David the king, the youngest of Jesse's sons. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. The messianic line continues. Isn't that something that Bathsheba and David would be in the line of the Messiah? Their sins so open and so prominent. Jesus came to associate with sinners and to redeem them. And I wonder if that isn't what Matthew saw as Jesus, unlike all the rest of the religious leaders, ministered among people of every area of life. And then when we come to verse 7, we have a list of the kings of Judah. If you were to take all these stories that we've read about all the kings, especially during the prophets, and we have all these kings that were listed one after another, we know that the northern kingdom had 19 kings and none of them were good. The southern kingdom had 20 or 21 kings, I can't remember exactly, and about half of those were good. Well, this list that we have from Solomon begins the list of the kings. It's the royal line of David, because in Judah was David's line. And so we have this list. We have, first of all, this man, Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and he led Judah during a time when the nations had civil war and the nations divided. And Rehoboam, by the way, was a bad king. Rehoboam begot Abiah, who was also a bad king. And Abiah begot Asa, who was a good king. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat, which was a good king. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram, which was a bad king. And Joram begot Uzziah, which was a good king. Between Joram and Uzziah are four kings that are not mentioned, that he just leaves out of this list. I don't know why, but he does. He leaves out Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, and Amaziah out of this list. He just skips them, but he stays in the same line as he's putting these together. And then verse 9 says, Uzziah begot Jotham. He was a good king. Jotham begot Ahaz, a bad king. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah, who was a good king. And Hezekiah begot Manasseh, which is the worst king Judah ever had. Scripture says that. He was the most wicked of any king that Judah had ever had. He slaughtered his sons, giving them to the Moloch and burning them alive. He lived immorally, and yet when he repented, God blessed him. And here's again the point. Where do you come from in your background? You can still call out to God, and God will hear your voice. I remember going through the School of Evangelism and just walking through many things in the School of E when just trying to impress upon the students that were in the School of Evangelism that one day you may find yourself in a place that you shouldn't be. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that forgiveness is available from Christ. And if you repent of your sins, he will hear your voice. And you don't become a second-hand citizen, God can still use you. Manasseh begat Ammon, who was a bad king. And Ammon begot Josiah, who was a good king. Verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah, who was bad, and his brothers about the time they were carried away into Babylon. God promised a curse upon Jeconiah. He was so evil that God cursed him and again said no one from his line would ever be king in Judah ever again. In fact, he was so wicked that God changed his name, taking the J-E off of Jeconiah and making his name Keniah. J-E was the word, was the part that represented Jehovah. God said, I'm taking my name off of you. You are so wicked. And no one will be able to sit on the throne of David that comes from your line. And Joseph was a direct descendant from Jeconiah. So how would Jesus sit on David's throne? Well, let me say the easy answer is God was his father. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. Joseph didn't. And so Jesus didn't come from the blood of Jeconiah. And that's why Luke, in Luke chapter 3, when we're given the genealogy there, it's taken back through Mary. Mary is where Jesus' blood came from. Her genealogy goes back to David through his other son, not Solomon, but his son Nathan. And so Jesus, because he is Joseph's son, he has legal right to the throne, though it's not his blood. But he also has blood right to the throne because he comes through Mary, who is also related to David. And so, interesting as we walk through these things. In verse 12, it goes on, it says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jacob begat Shealtiel." By the way, after this, secular genealogies kind of are dismissed. We don't have a good record of those, but evidently in the time of Matthew, in the temple, you could still go and see the genealogies because he records what happens. He says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, a name we're familiar with. Zerubbabel begot Abud. Abud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice it doesn't say there, it doesn't say who Joseph begot. It stops there because Joseph didn't begot Jesus. And so it stops there. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ or the Messiah. That word there that says of whom is feminine singular. And it means that there was no man involved in that relationship that produced Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit that produced him. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, let me give you some really good news. We're done with the genealogies. It's difficult to walk through all those. And I know your eyes are glassy from walking through those. And yet, they're here, so we have to. And I wanted to make sure that when I was done teaching as a pastor and walking through the Bible, I told the Lord this, as a matter of fact, I said, Lord, I will not go past one verse, even if it's hard. We will just plow through it, and we'll go through it. And so the good news is we're done with the genealogies. The second piece of good news is next Sunday is Christmas. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And so next Sunday, we'll take a look at how that birth takes place of Christ. And so we'll have Christmas in September next week. Thank you for hanging in there. I know this has been a hard, and it's been great for the kids to be in here today. I know they've been just terribly enthralled by all of this, but we'll move into the message of the gospel next week. Let's pray. Lord, because we're not Hebrew, looking for the coming Messiah, these aren't as important to us as they would have been to those who were waiting for the promised Messiah to come. And so we go through them, and it's hard for us to focus in and understand, why do we have to look at all this? God, this was important stuff to the Hebrew. How could there be a Messiah if he didn't meet the criteria of being the Messiah, if he wasn't a child of Abraham, and he didn't come through Judah, and he didn't come through David? all the prophecies said that he would. And so, Lord, this becomes very important detail to the Jews as the Messiah came, as your son was sent to this earth. Lord, I pray that as we've studied here this morning, even in all of this, in some way or another, Lord, you've touched something in our heart as we've read through the stories and talked through the stories of some of these folks that we would imagine couldn't possibly be in the lineage of Jesus. It's impossible. But Lord, one thing we know for sure, in the lineage of Jesus and in the church itself today, if you were to choose only perfect people, there would be nobody there. There was only one perfect, and that was your son. And so God, as we've looked at this today, Lord, and we've walked through it, I pray that even in this, Lord, we've been encouraged. And I do ask, God, if there's anyone here this morning who finds themselves in an ugly part of their story, that, God, they would take encouragement from what we've read. And as they stand at a crossroads, whether to stay in that place that is a place of ugliness or to believe that you are the God who forgives sins and cries out, I pray, God, that you would give them the faith to cry out and say, God, take me away from this ugliness. I've succumbed to something that should not belong in my life, but I don't want to stay here. And so, God, I pray that you would call them away out of that place, Lord. And Lord, we also ask your blessing as we begin next week on the narrative of the story of Jesus, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and help us understand the Messiah, who he was, and how he came, and that we would be blessed as we walk through your word together. We thank you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.